All right, we want to get started. We have to stop probably at 11:40 because some individuals have lunch appointments. So we're going to do that. We have Dr. Poitras, Dr. Elliot Johnson, and Dr. Block with us. And they just gave their three papers on various types of preaching, Christocentric preaching, historical grammatical preaching, and Christopelic preaching. And I thought it would be a great idea to have them up front here so that you could ask any question you want. If you want to contrast a little bit more with the different methods and have questions about their presentation, either on Genesis 15, 1 to 6, or on preaching in general, that's the idea. And I have some questions made, but I would prefer to have them come from you. So I want to give you the whole time, opportunity to ask questions and talk with our presenters. And we'll go from there. Who would like to start off with a question? Yes?
My question is, could we get each of you perhaps to briefly distinguish your position from the other two positions?
There you go.
By summary and
there you go. How does your position differ from the other two?
How does each individual's position differ from the other two?
I think that's the pristine question.
Who would like to start?
I'm gathering the question is not about how our theology differs, but how our homiletic differences.
Well, I guess specifically your approach to preaching, because that's
how you handle the passage.
Yeah. So
how you handle the passage, is that what you're talking about?
I'm sorry.
How you handle the passage?
Well, I guess, but primarily how you distinguish, for example, Christotelic, how you distinguish that position briefly from the other two positions that we
So in other words, in a sense or two, define Christotelic, Christocentric, and
Yes, in a nutshell, how you distinguish your position.
You know, fortunately, there is some sense in which we agree with all of us agree.
Right. And this is what I'm trying to look at.
And that's the word Christ. We're all in agreement with that. And as Christians coming from the New Testament perspective, that certainly informs our understanding. What I'm attempting to do is interpreted in a grammatical sense, and all of the men did that too. There was really no difference there. Historical, and that's where my student asked the question, of how does it apply to the immediate nations in the land? And I'm understanding it that Abraham was not struggling with that. He was struggling with who his heir was going to be. And what these I would see these promises having set an expectation that Abraham was living through, and he was concerned about his heir. When we discover that as a Christian reading that text, there is a sense in which we participate in the same process of faith that Abraham did. But the revelation of Christ came to Abraham at a beginning stage, and we see it at a New Testament stage where we wouldn't necessarily go back to that promise, but nonetheless, that's a true promise, having explicit reference to Christ. And we could preach Christ today, you know, in this perspective.
I think the fundamental difference is what questions you start with. I start with the question, what is the point of this text for the first audience? That's where I start. The way a Christocentric hermeneutic often operates is we give lip service to that, but we spend no time wrestling with it at all. Because we want to get to the cross. And in the process, I am convinced. This is why, in my view, the First Testament, I call it that, what you call something matters. Old Testament has negative connotations of all sorts. There's one story, First Testament, Second Testament, New Testament. But what happens then is we send a signal to our people that this text was not actually a living text to many people before Christ. And that its life is dependent upon all of that later revelation. I don't think so. I think it was a living text intended as a living text for all. That they might see themselves in Abraham as God's people, as the fulfillment of it, and that they might see the God who called Abraham as their God. And we need to unpack that for all it's worth. And then when I'm done unpacking it, I ask, oh, really? This is not the end of the story. In light of later revelation, I don't so much go back and say, well, now how do I need to reinterpret it? No. I go to later revelation and say, now that I have seen what this text means here, how does that inform the later text? I think that's a huge difference, reading forward versus backward.
I appreciate the question partly because I'm struggling with it myself after listening to the other two gentlemen. And I find myself affirming nearly everything that they affirm. But there are some things that perhaps they don't affirm or even deny that I would go on to affirm. For instance, and Dr. Johnson talks about Christ as the core of the promise. And I think that's fine. You know, that's the affirmation side. I'm not sure how he would deal with other issues. For instance, the promise of the offspring of the woman is actually a promise to the serpent, first of all. The promise that he's going to get it in the head. but it's incorporated into the book of Genesis, and likewise the promise made to Abraham personally, which I think is important emphasis, is incorporated in the book of Genesis in such a way that Israelite readers are going to profit from it. Now, how are they going to profit from it except by seeing their relation to Abraham, right, as offspring of Abraham? And I like what Dr. Block said about the fact that we, by faith in Christ, are incorporated into Christ, who is a Jew, who is the offspring of Abraham. I'm not sure what Dr. Johnson would do with that, because we could go on, because I'm sure that in certain respects he would affirm it. But he would, sure. You know, there would sure. be differences between us as well. And Dr. Block has this diagram of Christocentric use of the Old Testament narratives with the fingers there. And I appreciate the fact that he said, well, a certain kind of Christocentric preaching. I think what he has in mind with the fingers is it just takes the passage and leaps directly to Christ. And I think there's a positive point there that we don't want to do that. But on the other hand, I find myself feeling a certain ambiguity when he says this passage doesn't point to Christ. Because the passage, and he would agree, is never in isolation. It's to be read as part of one story, as he himself has emphasized. And in his own exposition of Genesis 15, he ends up with not only Christ as heir, but we ourselves as incorporated into Christ and then as having a mission to the nations. Well, that isn't directly in the passage, but God intended that this passage should not stand alone, but should stand in the context of Genesis and of later revelation. And there's where the progressive revelation I'm willing to read backward, because I'm saying God intended from the beginning what we can now see. but not so as to abolish any kind of sense that God is speaking to Abraham in terms that he could understand. So, in fact, I don't know where I am in relationship to these other two gentlemen.
Well, this is what I get so excited about texts like this, because ultimately, if you ask, where is Jesus in this picture? He's in two places. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall, which equates him with Yahweh. Who, John the Baptist, who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of Yahweh. He quotes Joel, whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Our Jewish friends don't like that text because it applies it to Jesus, and that, to them that's blasphemy. But they're quite right, he applies it to Jesus. So that when I read this text and I come to the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of chesed ve'emeth, grace and truth. Of his grace we've all received. Grace, the Torah was given through Moses, but guess what? Grace and truth happened in Christ. It was not just mediated in Christ. It was embodied in him. You know, so Jesus is the one who encounters Abraham. The God who encounters Abraham is incarnate in Christ. That's, the New Testament makes lots of points about Jesus. Two big ones. One, he is the Messiah. But the number of texts, in my view, in the First Testament that actually proclaim that message, you can count on both hands and your toes if you need to take off your shoes. They're actually very limited. If we want to use the word Christocentric in its narrow sense, this means Messiah-centered, Son of David-centered. They're actually quite few. But Jesus is more than the Son of David. He's the Son of God. In fact, he is God. The one, you know, so that's why this is exciting. On the one, it catches us, the fulfillment catches us by surprise. How could the one who arrested Abraham also be the seed of Abraham? Go figure. You don't make up that kind of story. But it's true. Both parts of that story. From other texts, we know that the seed is one. This text is not about the singular seed. It's going the opposite direction. Abraham expects a singular, and that's why he gives him Abraham, Eliezer. God says, no, it's not singular. It's cosmic, universal. You know, so it's not either or, it's both and. And I think, when we preach a text like this, go with what this text is preaching, is declaring. And when you get to chapter 22, hey, I can happily go messianic. The singular seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. No trouble with that at all. So, both and. But I think we tend to lose the excitement of first audience message. And so it becomes less than, I think, what it could be.
Okay, you got a question.
If I could say one other thing. There's where to affirm and yet to try to still differentiate myself from Dr. Locke. Affirm the original communication of God to Abraham. But I'm looser in terms of what I described as the sola scriptura principle for preaching. Are we always preaching on one text? And I'm saying I'm not limited to that. So if I want to preach on the relationship of Genesis 15 to Genesis 21 and 22 in the fulfillment of Isaac, then I can do that. And if I want to preach on the relationship of both of those texts to fulfillment in Christ and his people, then I can do that.
This is why expository preaching serious expository preaching is so important. Our assignment was Genesis 15:1-6. You can't do everything in one sermon. If I were actually preaching this in the context of the church, it would be in the context of the whole Abrahamic narrative, and then you bring in all those other texts, but you don't let them drown out what's distinctive here, and that's my fear.
But you, we want to get your question, so let me just try to quickly put together what I see as distinctive. Let me begin with a little story. Dr. Greg Beale is now teaching at Westminster. He was a student of mine at Dallas Seminary. We were particularly close in evangelism at Southern Methodist University, where he was doing evangelism as a student. So the thing that was problematic is he said, "You know, I agree with everything you said." I'm wondering who is at fault here. I hope that what we agree upon, neither one of us is at fault. Now, what I would see in one detail that was different than Dr. Block, I think righteousness is to be understood as the New Testament interprets it. So I would take Paul's use of Romans chapter 4 and treating it as a, if you allow me, a soteriological issue. Is what we have in Genesis chapter 15. So I would take that as a correct interpretation of that passage. And that is what God, I would say, the relationship that God had with Abraham prior to that was different than afterward. By the way, it was only after he was justified that God gave him the Abrahamic covenant.
That's right.
And so I think that's a feature. I think that the primary difference between is how we would deal with typology, symbolism, as expressed in the text. So those are some of the differences that I would see.
I have a question.
Yeah, my question was on typology, or is on typology. Dr. Block didn't use the term, but spoke, I think, negatively about seeing Jesus as a type, or Joshua as a type of Jesus. Maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but you can speak to that. I appreciate much of what you had said, Dr. Block. When you make that remark, I thought, well, why would you have a problem seeing Joshua as a type of Jesus, or for that matter, Moses as a type of Christ or David?
That's a huge question. And to me, the problem is Christological. When I read the story of Joshua, I don't find Jesus in Joshua. I find Jesus in the Yahweh who commissions Joshua. Joshua is a servant. And so, I mean, we can also do this with the Sermon on the Mount. Who's talking in the Sermon on the Mount? Is it only the embodiment of Israel, Jesus, who takes this on himself? I know that common interpretation. Or is it a new Moses, a second Moses, talking here? It's a very common interpretation. But here's where my Jewish friends have helped me. Once a semester at the college, we meet with Jewish rabbis, 8 or 10 of them and a dozen of us. Wonderful conversation over lunch, over text. One time we read the Sermon on the Mount in preparation. This was their request. So one of our guys gave an evangelical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount in 10 minutes, and then one of their guys gave a Jewish interpretation on the Sermon on the Mount. I will never forget this. It was dramatic. I had to stand up. After he was done,
he's going to call for a response.
Talking, he stood back and he asked, "Who does the person talking think he is?" it ain't Moses that they would tolerate. He thinks he's God. And that's why we reject him. He got the point. I think it's exactly. This is not a second Moses. To me, that's a low Christology. So, anyhow. You will notice I'm very cautious on the use of typology. It's deeply embedded in my past. But I've seen so much abuse of it that I scarcely use the word. I eschew it.
Let me adopt it. In the model I'm trying to present, it's a model of promise in which there are mediators of God's will on earth. So to the extent that Joshua is such a mediator, he is a limited fulfillment of what was promised. He's not an ultimate fulfillment, he's a limited fulfillment. But the limited fulfillment has a sense of assuring that God's promise will ultimately appear in a second, in a Jesus Christ, in a second Joshua. Now, I would even take Esther. We had a great discussion in our doctoral seminar this past semester about Esther serving the role of a partner with God at her time in history in relation to Israel. And Mordecai saying to Esther, you know, God may have raised you up for just such a time as this, but if you don't, God's going to raise somebody else up. Well, this is the history of mediators of God's will, and at each stage in history, there's a limited dimension of fulfillment, but that limited dimension of fulfillment anticipates an antitype, who is Christ. So, I would find it problematic, some of my predecessors at Dallas would say, only types are found in that which is developed in the New Testament. Well, I'm not as comfortable going from the meaning being defined in the New Testament and then express. I want to define it in relation to the Old Testament, and I think the developing promise theme is the basis, the textual basis for seeing such typology emerge.
There are human mediatorial figures ever since the fall, mediating the word of God, the prophets, mediating the rule of God, the kings, and king-like figures. Joshua is more of that. And priestly figures mediating the presence and forgiveness of God and the blessing of God. All of which, of course, are not separate from one another, right? But I'm oversimplifying. There are human mediatorial figures, none of which are adequate, because there is only one mediator between God and man, right? 1 Timothy 2. And there are divine acts of mediation that include, for instance, the appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord to Joshua in chapter 5. And those two are distinct, right? Joshua is not that divine mediatorial figure. So Dr. Block is absolutely right. But of course, what I'm going to do is to say that both of those things will function in typological fashion pointing forward to Christ. In fact, the divine mediator is the pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, and thereby also of the first, who is the Lord, with the divine name. And that, so you've got all kinds of types, all of which are inferior, right? All of which are distinct in their inadequacies in some respects from the final realization in Jesus Christ, the Son, who is divine and human. So there can be there can be no thorough coalescence of those two anywhere in the Old Testament, because it awaits the incarnation and the uniqueness of the incarnation. But when I speak of types, it presupposes that entire structure that includes a differentiation, but as well as a prefiguring and the operation, as Dr. Block has affirmed, of the divine Son with the Father and the Spirit in meeting Abraham then and David and so on.
How do you, let me just interrupt, how do you then determine what should be a type and what shouldn't be a type?
By Clowney's triangle, to put it briefly.
You can explain that.
Yeah, it's, some of people maybe were not here. And it's in page 110 of his book, In Preaching of Biblical Theology. It's a two-stage process, not a leap. The first stage being the understanding of what a particular figure or institution symbolized at the time, right, in God's communication, let's say, to through Genesis and Mosaic writing. What did it say to at the time? And then follow that forward, because there is already an expression of the truth of communion with God. If you take that central issue, how do we have communion with God as fallen people? It must be mediated, right? And that issue of communion with God is there with Abraham and everybody else. How is that fulfilled in Christ? And then how is it realized in us in union with Christ? So it takes account of the original speech of God and its integrity in its own time. If it didn't, that's when you get into those feelings of arbitrariness, right? Where people are just leaping, oh, the tabernacle is made out of wood, the wood stands for the cross. That's a leap, because that's not what the function of the wood was there in the tabernacle. The function of the wood was to hold up the tabernacle.
That's right.
Oh, my friend, Dr. Beal has a question for us.
No, I don't have a question. I just wanted to fill out a little bit of what Dr. Quick was talking about. Your question about standing, how do you discern types in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
And I really like Dr. Johnson's view that you're not limiting them to the New Testament. But the question is then, you know, how do you keep them going wild in the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. You don't stay with the New Testament types. I still agree with you and Dr. Poitras. And I think there are some ways to produce some caution. One is what I call the foam rod principle, which is, he talks about the second volume, he's got great stuff on typology. But one of his criteria for discerning the type is when you have these narrations, as in Judges, for example, of speed rises and falls, and they're cyclical. And he says there's always a gap. There's a commission that it fails, and there's a gap. And it's not just a gap showing depravity, it's a gap because the readers would have been aware to some degree of some eschatological deliverer reference, like at least Genesis 3:15, etc. And so he says the gap is not just negative, but also positive, pointing forward to someone who finally will fulfill that. So Qumran would actually apply that ultimately to prophets, priests, and kings, but especially in those, he would say the narrator's point, for example, in Judges, where you crunch those cycles together, that the rhetorical point of the narrator is to point forward and to fill that gap. Now, a second way to discern types would be, take Noah. Is Noah a type? Now, the waters of Noah are a type in the New Testament and the culture around Noah, but nowhere do I find that Noah himself is a type, but I think he is an Adam figure, not second Adam, but an Adam's figure. Why? Because of all the parallels that present him as an Adam figure in the Genesis narrative there. Kasugo and many others have pointed this out. And so, therefore, since Noah is an Adam figure, and the first Adam is a type of Christ, I think you slot him in to that prefiguring pattern. And those are a couple of ways. Now, a third way to find types in the Old Testament is, for example, 2 Samuel 7, where there are hints later in the chapter of a pointing forwardness. And so even there, there's something that's pointing forward. So that I think Solomon, in that case, is a type. Now, I think need to continue to explore this. But I just wanted to fill in a little bit of what my colleague Vern Poitras was saying. I think those are three, at least, criteria, and I think there are more, probably, that we need to keep working on. And so maybe I'm filling in... I'm hoping we might agree with what I'm saying.
Well, let me talk a little bit about Noah. Pardon?
You have given some characteristics.
Yeah, I have. I want it as representing, there was revelation to Adam. Adam fails. Noah assumes the role that Adam had, and you see that very clearly after the flood. I believe in a worldwide flood now, so I see that him having that role, and his sons almost introducing a new... So, you know, what you're saying about anticipation of ultimately Christ, totally agree. That's part of the Old Testament. Man is not going to be able to fulfill God's commitment. God is going to do it on our behalf, and that happens in Christ. A question did come up about... I tried to make the case that if we have a promise delivered to Israel, it's going to be fulfilled with Israel. And then you say, you know, how do we become the seed of Abraham? Well, I do rely upon Paul. You know, there are two passages, Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. I think the clearest discussion is in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul makes the case being baptized into Christ, and Christ being a seed of Abraham, we are seed of Abraham having been baptized into Christ. So yeah, I'm part of it. I'm part of the future, but not in the same sense that Israel will be, or the natural descendants who believe will be part of the future, the way I would read it. I think this is perhaps a difference that we didn't develop at all, but that would certainly be a point that I don't have any problem with my neighbor's son and him coming to the ball game. Those of you that heard my illustration, but that doesn't fulfill my promise to my son. And I think there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And at Dallas, that's where our discussions have been recently. You know, to what extent is that relationship between Israel and the church to be understood? Clearly, we don't accept a replacement model where the church replaces Israel. That would violate that one basic commitment. So, that's the way I would.
Yes, another question over here.
Yeah, just a question. You're talking about Genesis 15, 1 to 6.
Yes.
So I invite you to my church. I said in the bulletin, I want to put down in a sentence or maybe a paragraph, key propositions, takeaway for the people. What would each of you say is your key takeaway, one sentence, perhaps up to four sentences?
But I emphasize there are many sermons that you could do, starting with that text, in relation to other texts. Mm-hmm. So it would depend on which sermon mm-hmm. I did, in which context, what was the takeaway, right? And that takeaway would be in the context of a larger picture always. So, you know, I'm willing to talk about the main point, but the main point is always in relation to a whole passage. So, you know, what I did with it was in my 10-minute homily was to stress the fulfillment of God's promise of abundance in Christ. But I could well have done it in terms of Christ as the heir and or other themes. So I'm a bit of a fix. It depends on which sermon.
One of the things that this seminar is attempting to define and help is what is expository ministry. I'm confessing here. My perception of what's happening at Dallas Seminary is that we are having, the condition in which the culture is raising questions is altering the way we are, the way we are handling or answering the question of exposition. What I would understand exposition to be, to unfold what, and I would use the divine author, God intended as writing through Moses in this passage. God intended to address the original audience, and I would say the issue here is Abraham's being drawn to faith in the promise of God. That's what I would focus on as the exposition of that passage.
I think there are a couple of things. Again, it depends on your audience. But I think one thing we have to start with, this text is not in isolation from what's happened ever since chapter 12, which happens in the context of chapter 11. God in his mercy declared in chapter 12, the world is under the curse. I'm going to fix that problem. And Abraham, guess what? You're part of the solution. Abraham undoubtedly was doubting. How in the world can this be? The curse has to be lifted and replaced, supplanted with a blessing. It's not happening even in his personal life. But I think this is a reminder. God is at work, sometimes quietly, sometimes strangely, but God has not forgotten his commitment to the cosmos. And Abraham, you are part of that. And so I think it's the fidelity of God to his word, the mercy of God to a world that deserves condemnation. We are objects of his fury. We need to be rescued. So from the divine side, there it's clear. This is a part of that whole story. From the human side, I mean, goodness, I'm so Abraham. I find myself arguing with God. What can you give me? And it's a rhetorical question. You're obviously nothing. And that's why I've given Eliezer. This is so how I operate. And it reminds me that, just because I operate so humanly, earthily, doesn't mean that earthly answers are all that God has. And in his amazing, miraculous grace, I prefer to talk about gracious sovereignty rather than sovereign grace. In his gracious sovereignty, he says, I get your anger and your frustration, but guess what? I'm not giving up. You're part of it. And here, let me clarify the dimensions of what is to come. And that's when I get excited. I'm one of those stars. We are one of those stars. We're in that constellation. God was in Christ making that possible.
Amen. Thank you.
Lots.
We have, unfortunately, we are out of time. If you have questions, please come forward. Bring us questions.